David's first attempt to bring the ark to Jerusalem ended in failure with the death of Uzzah. And Uzzah was struck down for touching the ark of Jehovah. God, in his sovereignty, made the cattle stumble on some loose ground or a rock. The cattle stumbled, the ark moved, Uzzah put forth his hand and died. He died for disobedience. And there were a lot of instances of disobedience that day, as we saw. The Levites should have been bringing up the ark. The Kohathites, a special division amongst the Levites, especially should have been carrying the ark. The ark should have been carried by staves on the shoulders of the Kohathites, for what else were the rings in the side of the ark for, rather than in a new cart. And then, it was clearly said in the word, don't touch the ark. If you touch the ark, you will die. That was God's word. And God put this record of Uzzah being smitten in the scriptures to teach us that God must be worshipped and served as he has recorded in his word. And as we saw last time, this is especially instructive to us because it doesn't matter how many people engage in an error. 30,000 people, David among them, the man after God's own heart, were sincerely wrong in this instance of worshipping God. So it doesn't matter how many denominations, how many megachurches, and what personalities endorse a certain worship practice, if it's condemned in the Word of God, it is thereby wrong. The whole church at this time was wrong in the way it worshipped God. The people thought also that it was convenient, handy, to have an ark to bring the ark uphill. It worked for the Philistines. So what could be wrong with it? Well, it might work for the Philistines, but it doesn't work for the church. This was occasion for great joy. Think of all the occasions in the worship of the professed Christian church where people claim to be happy, to be joyful, to be enjoying their worship. And yet here, the 30,000 were wrong. This, as I say, has an awful lot of application for our day. Something else that we must notice here, though. Not only are there few worshippers today who even consider how God tells us in his word how he must be worshipped, but their faulty worship in due turn corrupts their view of the God whom they claim to worship. Faulty worship corrupts your view of God. So the people who engage in corrupt worship, contrary to the word of God, lose all consciousness of the holy and just Jehovah. And so if you came to them and said that the God in heaven is the sort of God who kills people for worshipping him contrary to his word, they'd be appalled. They could step back and say, I'm not even sure I want to go to church to worship a God like that. I never knew I was worshipping a God like that. And at this point we say, yeah, you weren't worshipping a God like that at all. You were worshipping an idol, the figment of your own imagination. That's what happened in David's first attempt to bring the ark up to Jerusalem. His second attempt, however, was successful. The first time the ark travelled from Kirjath-Jearim to Obed-Edom's house, and it stopped there and spent 3 months in his house. The second journey took the ark from Obed-Edom's house to Jerusalem, and there it was placed within the tabernacle which David had made specially for it. This time, nobody dies. Michael's pride is the only discordant note in an otherwise happy and righteous occasion. And this time, in all aspects of the text, David shows himself to be the man after God's own heart. So there are two passages here which speak about the bringing up of the ark. And there are differences between the stories. And there are also different purposes in the two texts. Last week, for example, we considered the significance of the ark in general. This week, we're going to consider the significance of the ark as it comes into Jerusalem, which, as we shall see, speaks of the exaltation of Christ. Last week, we looked at what's called the regulative principle of worship. This week, we're going to consider joy in worship. And we're going to consider joy in worship, especially as this joyful worship is opposed by members, perhaps, of your own household, perhaps even your own spouse. Let's consider then, David brings the ark to Jerusalem. David brings the ark to Jerusalem. First, we'll look at David's repentance. So he now decides to bring the ark up to Jerusalem again. Next, we'll consider David's joy as he brings the ark up. And then we'll consider David's humility, the way in which he brought the ark up and the way he answers the cavils of his own wicked wife. David brings the ark to Jerusalem. His repentance, his joy, and his humility. Now last week we left David sulking. David was sulking after God killed Uzzah, and David was scared. He was afraid of bringing the ark any further. This week, all such crippling, unbelieving fear is gone. What has changed? For one thing, time has changed. 3 months have passed. David sinned, and it takes him 3 months to realize his sin and to turn from it later on in David's life after he commits adultery with Bathsheba. It took him a year to repent of it. Here it takes him 3 months. The second factor in David's turning is that David sees the blessing of God upon the house of Obed-Edom. We're not told exactly the form which this blessing took, but Deuteronomy 28 probably describes the sort of blessing which Obed-Edom experienced. Maybe God gave him children. Maybe God made his fields fruitful. Maybe God increased his flocks and his herds and did 101 more things, including blessing his household. And all these things were signs and tokens of God's presence with Obed-Edom to bless him spiritually. And these blessings were so manifest that they were obvious to everybody. The people who lived beside him couldn't help noticing, the last 3 months, things have really been going well for Obed-Edom. It's something supernatural. And so the people in the area spoke about it. It became a matter of public conversation and knowledge. And eventually, someone told David. We read about that in verse 12. And it was told King David, saying, the Lord hath blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that pertaineth unto him. And then especially this bit. Because of the ark of God. Obed-Edom understood it was because of the ark of God. The people understood, and David understood that he was blessed because of the ark. And now David began to think a bit more to himself. So the ark then isn't a sign of death and curse, as it was with Uzzah. The ark is a sign of God's presence, bringing blessing for all those who obey Jehovah. And David began to look at his earlier error and see things in a different light. 1 Chronicles chapter 15 tells us too that David, this is the third factor, not just time, and not just seeing Obed-Edom's house being blessed, but David began to study the law. He began to look into the Pentateuch and work out, well, what does the Bible say about the way in which we're to bring up the ark? And then he saw it. Ah, we did it wrong. We have to change. And through all this, by the power of the Holy Spirit, God brought David to repentance. David saw, according to 1 Chronicles chapter 2, that the Levites are the ones who bring up the ark, according to the word of God. Verse 2, 1 Chronicles 15, then David said, none ought to carry the ark of God but the Levites, for them hath God chosen to carry the ark of God and to minister to him forever. And then David also understood that it was one of the three families, Kohath, that was appointed to lift and carry the ark. Verses 5 to 7 of 1 Chronicles 15 mention the three sons of Levi. Kohath comes first. Then verses 8, 9 and 10 tell us about the sons of Elizaphan, Hebron and Uzziel. If you look back to Exodus chapter 6, you'll see that they too were descendants of Kohath. So the majority of the people here, the largest of the three families, were Kohathites. David understood Levites and Kohathites, so he assembles them, and especially the Kohathites. Then in verse 15 it says, the children of the Levites bear the ark of God upon their shoulders with the staves thereon, and especially this, as Moses commanded according to the word of the Lord. David here is now obeying God. And before even that, David confessed his sin. Look at verse 13. David here is speaking to the Levites. Because ye did it not at the first, that is, you Levites, ye didn't do it right at the first, the Lord our God made a breach upon us, for that we sought him not after the due order. We're all guilty. You Levites should have known. I should have known. We. Corporate responsibility. We sin. And David confessed his sins and knew that God was faithful and just to forgive him his sins and to cleanse him from all unrighteousness. He confessed his sin. He obeyed God. And then according to verse 12, he called for the purification of the Levites. This is a specially holy task. Sanctify yourselves so that you are fit vessels to carry the Ark of the Covenant. So David has the right people carrying the Ark in the right frame of mind after his own repentance. And when they are bringing the Ark, David, after they go 6 paces, David says, okay, let's have a sacrifice. We'll offer up animals unto God to make an atonement for Israel's sin 3 months ago for the sin of the Levites, for David's sin, and also as a thanksgiving for God's present mercies to him, that God showed him his error and God gave him the grace to turn from it. Now did you notice as we read 2 Samuel chapter 6 that this man Obed-Edom was a Gittite? We're told that in verse 10 and verse 11. Obed-Edom was a Gittite. Now what's a Gittite? A Gittite is somebody from Gath, just like Goliath. Goliath was a Gittite from Gath. This man Obed-Edom, in whose house the ark stayed for 3 months, was a Philistine. Now obviously this man had been converted. There are many pagans who are converted in the story of David. There's Ittai the Gittite, another man from Gath. There's also Uriah the Hittite, another pagan who was converted, and obviously this man was converted too. He was a Philistine. As a Philistine, he would have known what the ark did to Dagon. Cut off his hands, pushed him down face first into the ground. He would have known too the plagues which God visited upon the cities of the Philistines when the ark was in their country. Perhaps that was the occasion of his conversion. And yet here he is, this converted Philistine, and he's not afraid of having the ark in his house. David was afraid to have it even within his city. But this man, because he was great in faith, was willing to have the ark in his own house. He had greater faith here than anybody in the whole of Jerusalem, like the centurion in the Gospels. Greater faith than David himself on this occasion, the man after God's own heart. And he's an example to us, a pointer of the conversion of the Gentiles, the Catholic Church. And when God converts the Gentiles, he brings the ark, which speaks of the presence of God mediated through Jesus Christ by his word and spirit. He brings the presence of God into the homes of Gentiles, like Obed-Edom and like you and I. That's what God does. And this is a pointer to the New Testament age. Now David's repentance on this occasion has something to say to those who worship God according to their own fancy and not according to God's word. First, we should notice that there were some commendable things about David, even in the first 10 verses of 2 Samuel chapter 6. His motive and his purpose were good. He wanted the ark in Jerusalem. That was his purpose and goal. It was a good purpose. We saw that his method was sinfully wrong. So in part, what he did was righteous, his motive, his purpose, but his method was wrong. Now what should we say then about those today who corrupt God's worship with jugglers and Arminian hymns, with messages and song, and testimonies and all the rest? Now obviously, according to the regulative principle which we hold, this method is wrong and sinful. It is no warrant in the Word of God. That part is wrong. Regarding the motive, we can hope. We hope, well, me not too, that what they're doing is right. That they're doing it because they think that it's right. This doesn't clear them, but it does make what they're doing less sinful and heinous. It's wrong, but it's not as wrong as it could be if they were doing it willfully, deliberately, and viciously. The thing we need to notice here about David, though, is that David, with time, with scripture reading, David repented. David repented. And that, for me, is an additional proof that David's original purpose and motive were good. When he discovered what the Word of God said, when he saw the blessing in the house of Edom, he reconsidered, he saw what he did was wrong, he confessed, and he began to obey God, do what God had told him. And now we ask ourselves, do those today who engage in will worship repent? We don't see much evidence of this. I don't, anyway. Maybe you see more than I do. That would be good. Instead, they try to justify their practices. They say especially, well, God doesn't really tell us much about how he is to be worshipped. And this is where the other reasons which really weigh in their mind come in. Numbers. If we started to worship this way, a lot of people wouldn't like it, and we'd lose people. And besides, this way seems to work. This way brings in people. People are attracted to this. People like a little bit of this. Maybe I, as the minister, maybe the elders aren't very comfortable with it, but it seems to work. Most of the people like it. Does it really make that much difference? So we'll just let it go. And besides, the people are so happy that they smile in their pews and there seems to be evidence of joy. And so we'll be okay. And then, once the reformed and biblical position is put to them too often, then they begin to turn it around and not just settle on their own methods and approaches, but castigate the reformed and biblical position as traditionalism. They're just doing it because their fathers did it. And in a sense, then they're charging us with what we charge them with doing. They're saying that we do it. This occasion brought more joy to David than anything else that we read of in the stories of David in 1 and 2 Samuel. David's dress, we're told, was not the royal robe, but it was a priestly ephod, just like the Levites who carried the ark. David is so happy that he cannot contain himself with walking. He wants to lift his hands into the air and jump and wheel around because he's leaping and jumping for joy. He can't bottle it up. He can't keep it in. He's so joyful. According to verse 5 of 2 Samuel chapter 6, David was also amongst those who played instruments when the ark was brought up the first time. So David here might be playing an instrument again. Perhaps he's playing some sort of a woodwind instrument or a percussion instrument. He's jumping up and making sounds. So great is the exuberance of his joy on this occasion. But David is more joyful here than he was when he defeated the Philistines at the end of chapter 5. So what was it that made him so happy? Part of it undoubtedly is that David had continued in sin for 3 months. And to use the ideas of the 51st Psalm, the 32nd Psalm, he was beginning to dry up spiritually. And then David repented and he knew again the joy of his salvation. He knew the joy of the forgiveness of sins. Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. David knew that. Also, David here knows the joy of obedience. This time he's doing God's work, God's way, with a good conscience. That was part of his joy too. David now sees, as he's bringing up the ark, great blessings came upon Obed-Edom. Now we're going to bring the ark into Jerusalem. Jerusalem is going to be blessed thereby. My household will be blessed thereby. And all Israel is going to come up to Jerusalem. This is going to mediate God's blessing to the entire nation. And there was ground for gladness in that too. David also could see that this was a means whereby God was going to establish his kingdom. He's got the crown over all 12 tribes. He's got a capital city. He has a palace. And now the ark is also in his capital city. His kingdom is being established. God's promises are being realized and fulfilled. And David also understood, for he sings about it in the Psalms, that God made a special choice of Jerusalem. That Jerusalem was the final resting place of the ark. It was made at Mount Sinai, all those years in the wilderness and in various places in the promised land, and now it's come home. The ark now is home in Mount Zion. The ark in Mount Zion makes Jerusalem the city of God. God is now with his people by this symbol. Various reasons. And David understood these things, why he was glad on this occasion. There's a greater symbolism, though, that we must not miss. 2 Samuel 6, which speaks of the ark being brought up to Jerusalem, as we've seen, forms the subject for various psalms. And I'm especially thinking of Psalm 68. Psalm 68 speaks of the ascent of the ark, in verse 18 especially, which is then quoted in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 8, and applied to Christ's ascension into heaven. Ephesians 4 verse 8, when Christ ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Quoting from the 68th Psalm. So according to the biblical understanding of 2 Samuel 6, this is a picture of the ascension of Christ into heaven. The ark was brought up to Jerusalem, according to verse 12. And it had to be brought up to Jerusalem because Jerusalem was on a mountain. And Christ ascended up into heaven. The ark's pilgrimage comes to an end in 2 Samuel chapter 6, to its final resting place in heaven. All these journeys, and now it's at its final resting place. And that speaks to us, too, of Christ's life, all his journeys, all his work, and it ended up with him being raised to heaven. The ark's coming to Jerusalem speaks, thirdly, about the establishment of David's kingdom. And Christ's ascension speaks of the same thing, that God has crowned him King of Kings and invested him with rulership over the entire universe for the sake of his church. According to 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 18 and 19, on this occasion of the ark's coming up into Jerusalem, and on the basis of a sacrifice, verse 18, David gives gifts to his people. And that's the way God does things through the ascension of Christ. Christ goes up into heaven at the end of his earthly work. God establishes his kingdom, and on the basis of his sacrificial death, Christ gives gifts to man. And verse 19 emphasizes that gifts were given to women as well as men. And that's a hint, too, at the universal kingdom of Jesus Christ. He blesses men and women, and we may add, children, because he gathers a Catholic church. Now, the application of this passage to us, beloved, is very simple. We must rejoice for joy in God's worship. We must think, as we draw near to God, about the victory of Jesus Christ, that he atoned for all of our sins, that they're all blotted out, and that he went up to heaven in the body, and that now, as we worship, he is seated at God's right hand. And now he's giving us, even in public worship, he's giving us the blessings of his covenant salvation. And then when we think of Christ going up, and going up also to bless us, he goes up to bless us, yes, in such a way, though, that he is always with us to the end of the age by his Holy Spirit. And that too is grounds for gladness. And this joy in God's worship is not set forth here as merely an example, but an authoritative example. Rejoicing in God through Jesus Christ is the right way to worship Jehovah, so that we're glad to go to church. No one has to drag us out of bed. That our feet aren't dragging when we go to a midweek Bible study, for example. That we're not just thinking, if only I can come up with just a little bit of excuse, then I can get out of it, because I really don't want to go. Joy. Joy makes people's feet move to public worship. Joy, in this occasion, made David's feet jump up and down in public worship. That's the right way. From what we've seen then in 2 Samuel chapter 6, there are two things required in the worship of God. The regular principle. You do it the way God tells you to do it. And why should that be thought strange? If you go to the doctor and the doctor tells you you have to do this, that and the other, and you have to do it 3 times a day and you have to do it in this certain order, you'll do it. Because it's concerned with your health. And if God says, this is the way you worship, then we ought to do it too. And that too involves our health, our spiritual health, as Uzzah found out. So we're not to do what we're told to do glumly. God does not accept that as obedience. Any more you would accept the obedience of your son or daughter who goes out, brings in the bin, whatever little trivial message it is, but they've got a long face and they're dragging their heels. You wouldn't say that as obedience. God doesn't see that as obedience either. Nor is it the case that public worship is only about joy, joy, joy. It's all about what makes you happy, and that's the only criterion. And if that's the case, I ask for one, is it really joy? And is it joy in God, the Lord, who commands the way he must be worshipped? If it's only joy and you worship the way you like, it might be some sort of joy, but it's not the joy of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit works according to the Word, and the Holy Spirit exalts Jesus Christ as Lord and King of his church, which means that he makes the rules for his church. So you do both things. Obedience with joy, not joy without obedience, not obedience without joy. But this brings us to this instance of dancing. David here is said to dance. In fact, one book that I was reading on this subject earlier this week said that if you wanted to make a biblical case for dancing, this would be it. This is the best passage in all the Word of God. I find that attractive, because if you can deal with the best passage, show what it really means, then you can properly and effectively deal with the case. David here is dancing. Let's look at this. First of all, who is dancing here? It's not men dancing with women. So it's not mixed dancing then. It's not men dancing with men. It's not even men dancing. It's just one man. One man is worshipping here. Not the whole church, organically conceived. Just one man, David. Who is David dancing before? And what sort of a dance is it? This dance is not a dance complete with choreography. This is not a dance which David has to practice. This is not a dance requiring special music or special lighting or special dress. The ephod which David was wearing was not chosen because it was ideally suited to dancing. He wanted to show himself as taking part in the priestly work of the nation. So it wasn't a special dancing item of dancing clothing such as a leotard. The dancing here which is spoken of is entirely spontaneous. One man dancing spontaneously. The words which are translated dancing, for example, in verse 16, and there are other verbs used, mean jump or whirl about. The word which is used here in this passage isn't the technical word which is translated dance. That word isn't here. The word simply means jump, whirl about, leap. what David is doing here is he's not going through all sequence of movements designed to liven up his worship or designed to attract other people. Because remember, he's doing it before the Lord. He's not doing it as a performance. He's not doing it as entertainment for other people to look on. David's dancing here is simply that he is so filled with joy. He can't contain himself. He's jumping up and down. And we do this at various things. Something goes right for us. And we let a little shout out. We jump up because we're so excited. David here, filled with the Spirit, is so excited about what God is doing in Jesus Christ and his ascension that he can't control himself. And he's flailing with his arms and his legs. One man, not doing it to be viewed, but doing it out of joy and not for entertainment. The next thing that we need to notice, and this is crucial, this is not a worship service. This is not what happened at the tabernacle. This is not what happened in the temple when Solomon dedicated it. Nor is this Corinth, for all its special spiritual gifts. Corinth, the church at Corinth, did not dance. It's not Rome. It's not Thessalonica. We never read of this happening in the worship services of the New Testament churches or anywhere else. In fact, the nearest thing we have to David's jumping for joy here is various instances in the New Testament where you have a lame man, a cripple, who's healed. And he's so filled with joy, he leaps up and shouts. That's the nearest we have in the New Testament to David's worshipping and leaping here. So our calling, beloved, is do this. There's nothing wrong for a Christian, out of sheer joy in God, to start to hum or to sing or to even shout or to jump up and down because he's so excited. Just make sure it's the Holy Spirit doing it and it's not the flesh. But do it. If that's the way you feel, jump for joy. Now, in the public worship service on the Lord's Day, in an instituted congregation, then you express your joy in the proper channels. God wants his people to be glad in him. And God says in the public worship, express your joy the way I've told you to. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Express your joy when you hear the word of God. Break out into a smile. Be glad in God in the congregational prayer. And then, and this is a direct command from the New Testament, do everything decently and in good order, because God is not a God of confusion, but of order. So we're not afraid of joy, beloved. In fact, we inculcate joy. But in the public worship, we say, do everything decently and in good order, and show your joy in the God-appointed way. We need to turn in closing, beloved, to consider David's humility. David is rejoicing. The people of God, we included, the angels in heaven, and Almighty God himself are pleased with David's joy. But there's one discordant note. Michael. She's not pleased. In fact, Michael is disgusted. According to verse 16, as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michael, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. What a cretin. She looked up or down her nose at him. She thought this was disgusting and twisted. And then according to verse 20, David, after a bit, returns to bless his household. Michal, the daughter of Saul, comes out to meet David and said, how glorious was the king of Israel today who uncovered himself. And on she goes. She taunts him and reviles him. Now at first we might have been surprised at this. What is this woman doing? This is godly David. What is he having a wife like this? What's come over her? But we need to understand something about this woman from her past. She's introduced in verse 20 and in verse 16 as the daughter of Saul. That's who she is. She's the daughter of Saul. She is technically David's wife, but in reality, she's more like the daughter of Saul. She's following here her father and not her husband. And remember, what did her father do in his reign? 1 Chronicles 13 verse 3 says that the worship of God and the ark was neglected in her father's day. He neglected the service of God, and religion withered in Saul's house. And sure, the father went off and disobeyed God and ended up dying a suicide and consulting witches. She only loved David as the great warrior, the man who killed Goliath, the exalted king. But now when David is showing himself in the other side of his role as a picture of Christ, as the humble servant of the Lord, far from me. I don't want a man like that. I despise a man like that. And then think too. After David went into exile, Saul gave her to Phaltiel, and she was married to him. Well, that was wrong. She was married to David. She ought to have said to Saul, I am married to one man. One man, one woman is the way God created it in Genesis 2. And Jesus hearkens back to that in Matthew 19. She should have refused her father, but she plays along with him. And then she moves in with another man and is married to him. That was her sin. And then if you go all the way back to 1 Samuel 19 and verse 13, when she was married with David, David's sneaking out of the house. They need to present some sort of an object under the bed, under the sheets, to make it look as if David was still there. And what does she do? She takes one of her idols and puts it in the bed. This girl was an idolater. She kept images in her house. Now it's beginning to fit. She's Saul's daughter, taking after her father. She's proud. She went after Phaltiel, married him, and she kept idols. And then think about the events here. Verse 16 says, as the ark comes into the city of David, Michal's daughter looks out through a window. What's she doing in the house? What's she doing looking out the window? Why wasn't she there with the procession? She should have been with the rest, joying in God, in the symbolism of Christ's ascension into heaven. Oh no, oh well, I'm too busy. I've got to stay at home. And so she didn't even go. She didn't even go. All she would do is, when she heard the shouting, she looked out the window as the ark had neared its final destination. Oh, what's going on? This is a new thing in Jerusalem. And she looks out, she sees her husband leaping for joy before the ark of God, and she despises him. What a man is this? And I'm married to him. She despised him. And then in verse 20, we see the sort of her. David comes home, and she's glad to get at him. She runs out to meet him. She speaks first to him and says, how glorious was the king of Israel today, who uncovered himself in the eyes of the handmaidens of his servants. She speaks first, not her husband, not her king. She dishonors her husband. She speaks cruel words to her husband and her king, and she does it because she despises God's worship. And what does she say to him in effect? I don't like the way you dress. I don't like the way you dress. You're dressing not in your royal robes, but you're dressing in an ephod. You're just like one of these common priests. That's not becoming. That's not proper for a king. And here you are dancing up and down, mixing with the common people. You've got the common touch. You're meant to be a king. You've got to understand your own station. And then this especially. She was an utter stranger to holy, exuberant joy in the Lord. The carnal mind cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God. This was foolishness to her. Someone becoming excited about the worship of God? Totally foreign to her thinking. She was a formalist. The church, in contemporary terms, the church is only useful as an outward trapping and formality. We, as the royal family, like to come and have occasional worship services, but not too exciting. And it makes things look good. It keeps up public appearances. It puts God behind our throne, giving it backing. And here this man is, my husband, humbling himself like a common person. And she, being a total stranger to spiritual joy, thought he was crazy and was bringing the whole thing down. And that's the way it always is with unbelievers. Unbelievers, just as they do not understand God, really can't get to understand the worship of God. And then especially when the worship becomes joyful, we're not speaking here about charismatic worship or some backwoods meeting of the revivals in Kentucky in the 19th century. We're speaking about the people of God simply joyful in God. Couldn't stand it, and she hated it. And here it brings out her enmity. Christ is going up into heaven. The people of God are joyful. And she's remained in the background. Everybody thinks that she's with the worship of God. And now her enmity comes out. The people of God are being blessed, and she is being hardened. And she turns against it. And she shows herself to be of the seed of the serpent. And our heart goes out to those people of God who have unbelievers in their family, who despise their God, who hate their worship, and who don't like to see them reading the Bible. Don't want to see them going to Christian meetings. Don't want to see them happy. And something they've understood from the Word of God, and their face lights up, and they're glad in the Lord, and they don't like that. And these people have a hard lot. David knew it in his own household with his wife. And there are people of God, we know some of them too, who have that sort of difficulty to live with day in, day out. And it's especially worse, especially bad, if you're the wife. Because David runs his own house. And David can get away with it. And David also has other wives, much to his own sin. But the wife has to do what her husband says. And that's tragic. David here responds in humility. By the way, David was not immodest. David was not jumping up and showing himself. David was a man of sense. And she's just making it look bad, raking up the dirt, making it look scandalous to put him and his worship down. And David says, first of all, who was I doing it before? I wasn't going out there to make a spectacle of myself. I was oblivious to the rest of the world. Jesus Christ is going into heaven. That's what's happening here in symbolic form. I was glad, rejoicing before God and his ark. I wasn't doing it for people to watch me. And then David says, you've got to remember that God made me king. And God took away your father king. And don't you make any pretensions and think that you and your family are the righteous ones here. I'm God's king, doing things God's way. And you know, if it came down to it, David says, and I had to worship God, and you thought I was extremely exuberant and out of my mind, I'd do it even worse. Because I'm nothing before God. And it's implied you're nothing before God either. And then he turns to her and he says, but something else though. Regarding the servants in my house, I will be honored of them. And I will not have you running me down to my face or to anybody else and making me as the king look bad through your own disobedience, lack of submission, and sin. Before God, I'm nothing. But before my household, I will be honored. And you must honor me. And they must honor me too. David did not have a child by Michal. I believe at this point that David set her aside, never lay with her again, and she did not have any children by David. But that proud, foolish woman, that seed of the serpent who hated the pure worship of God, set aside. This was a day of joy. She was another stranger to it, and so she missed out on the blessing of God. Let us pray.